Friends, our first reading this morning is from the book of Micah, chapter 4, and from verse 1. It's a passage that many of you may know fairly well, or very well. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised up above the hills. Peoples shall stream to it. And many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." And then I read from Matthew chapter 5 and from verse 38. Another well-known passage of scripture. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you. And do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Amen. Just over 2 weeks ago, we remembered Good Friday. And I say remembered because I think celebrated, to me, just doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't feel right. We remembered the day that Jesus was nailed to a cross and left to die. And as most of us will know, crucifixion was a particularly brutal way of executing someone. Death normally came through asphyxiation as the victim lost the strength to be able to breathe and so slumped down on the cross and died like that. And the condemned were stripped naked. They weren't covered in a loincloth as most paintings or movies depict. And friends, sometimes it took days for people to die. And because they were crucified quite close to the ground, stray dogs would find in them a source of food. So you can just imagine that scene. As Christians, we often talk about the death of Jesus in triumphalistic terms. That his death saved us from our sins, that we are redeemed because of what he did. And the truth is, we either blank out what it really must have been like, or we forget about or are ignorant of what happened to him. how he ended up dying on a cross, and who and what put him there. As it was an act of incomprehensible and not uncommon violence, this morning we are going to begin a conversation about violence and the way violence pervades so much of what we do and are as human beings. Specifically, redemptive violence, or the idea that somehow the use of violence in any way, shape, or form can bring about true peace. That in order to counter violence, righteous violence must be used. We're going to journey through a brief history of violence. And finally, we're going to ask a simple question. Is there another way? And if there is another way, what does that way look like? Now, getting to this point may take some time because there's a fair amount of ground to cover, but it's ground that is necessary to cover in order to understand where all of this comes from. Personally, there was a time in my life when I thought that some violence might at times be justified. But as I've lived and believe grown as a Christian, as I've sought to follow Jesus or the way of Christ more closely, as I've looked at the kind of world we're living in and the way the world has always seemed to be, I've become convinced that violence in all its forms is anathema. Goes against everything that is God and is of God. I've also become convinced that violence only destroys, and that we as Christians must live another way, a way of nonviolence, the way of Christ. In the last 2 weeks since Good Friday, we've heard and seen a lot of saber rattling going on. The US dropped the biggest non-nuclear bomb in history on some caves in Afghanistan as a show of, well, I'm not too sure what it was a show of, but it was a show of power and it was violent. I watched a news bulletin in horror a little over a week ago as a man filmed himself killing an innocent civilian in the United States. An old man walking along the street, shot in cold blood and filmed by the camera. I grew up in one of the most violent countries on earth. And although the violence was often contained, the violence that was committed mostly by the rulers of the day seeped into every part of the life of my country and seeped into every single life. At high school, for example, young white boys began their preparation for the army. Every Thursday we had cadets for an hour and we would wear uniforms and march around the school's playing fields. And I think most of us hated cadets and we treated it as a joke. But in reality it was a manifestation of nationalism and all that goes with that kind of nationalism. A taster, if you like, of what was expected of us. Every year, as youngsters, as young as 13, we would go off on cadet camps in remote places where we would be issued with automatic rifles filled with blanks. And we'd sleep under the stars. We'd launch ourselves from the back of moving army trucks, perform ambushes on the enemy, and learn skills about survival in the bush and about reading maps. And again, we didn't take it all that seriously. But the men who led us, they certainly did. Why? Because just after school, most of us would be sent off to fight in the border war that was raging at the time. Violence, poorly disguised as patriotism, was the answer to South Africa's problems. Violence would keep the black and red hordes at bay. Violence would enable us to live in our land of milk and honey. And the violence spread. When riots broke out in South African townships, soldiers, young white men, were sent in, most of them petrified, to quell the riots. And I was told that in order to get the young soldiers ready, to get their minds right, to above all fire their weapons, they were shown videos of extreme violence that was tearing the townships apart. So that by the time they hit the streets, having seen what they had seen, there was nothing but rage and anger in their hearts. And although South Africa didn't have a civil war as such when apartheid ended, today we are paying very heavily for our past. Today, more than ever perhaps, we are still living in a world that operates by the might is right principle. That evil can only be dealt with through force, can only be dealt with through violent means, and this violence, this redemptive violence, is deemed by many to be righteous, and in many cases, to be godly. In America, wrote the late American author Walter Wink, whose work on understanding violence I will use often in this series, the myth of redemptive violence and not Christianity is the real religion. It undergirds American popular culture, civil religion, nationalism, and foreign policy, and lies coiled like an ancient serpent at the root of the system of domination that has characterized human existence. And we have to ask, well, where did it all come from? And in order to answer the question, we have to go way back in time to ancient Babylon, beyond 1250 BC, and to a story, a myth, that enshrined that culture's sense of life. The myth was known as the Enuma Elish. Now, it might sound like mumbo-jumbo to you, but this myth had power. In the beginning, according to the myth, Apsu and Tiamat, the sweet and salt water oceans, bear what is called Mimu, or the mist. From them also issue the younger gods. And these younger gods made so much noise with their frolicking that the elder gods couldn't sleep. So the elder gods resolved to kill them. But the plot was discovered. And Ear, or Enki, the deity of, amongst other things, water, killed Apsu. And his wife, Tiamat, then swore revenge. And so Ear and the younger gods turned for salvation to their youngest, a god named Marduk. Marduk's price, chief and undisputed power in the assembly of the gods. Marduk then caught Tiamat in a net, drove an evil wind down her throat, shot an arrow that burst her distended belly, and pierced her heart, split her head with a club, and scattered her blood in way out places. Marduk then stretched out her corpse, and from it created the cosmos. And thus, according to the Babylonian myth, creation was an act of violence. From the murdered mother of them all, Tiamat, the world was created or formed, order being established by disorder, evil being prior to good. And so in the Babylonian myth, then, there was no problem of evil. It was simply a fact, a primordial fact. And this basic mythic structure and the simplicity of its picture of reality commended it widely. It spread to places like Syria and Phoenicia and Egypt, Greece, Rome, Germany and Ireland, and India. And typically in these stories, a male god or war god resided in the sky and fought a decisive battle with a female divine being, usually depicted as a monster or a dragon residing in the sea or an abyss or abyss. Then, having vanquished the original enemy by war and murder, the victim fashioned a cosmos from the monster's corpse. Cosmic order equaled the violent suppression of the feminine and was mirrored in the social order by the subjection of women to men. After the world had been created, according to this Babylonian myth, the gods, imprisoned by Marduk for siding with Tiamat, complained of the poor meal service in the jail, which sounds like complete nonsense. Marduk and Ea therefore executed one of the captive gods, and from his blood, Ea created human beings to be servants of the gods. In other words, in this myth, humanity was created from the blood of a murdered god. We are thus a consequence of deicide. And because we were and are naturally incapable of peaceful coexistence, order would always have to be exercised from on high. We were not created to subdue the earth, according to this myth, as in Genesis, or have dominion over it as God's regents. Instead, we are created to serve the gods and their earthly regents. The task of humanity was to till the soil, to produce food for sacrifice to the gods, represented by the king and the priestly caste, to build the city of Babylon and to fight and, if necessary, die in the king's wars. In other words, friends, any resistance to the king was understood as treason against the gods. Unquestioning obedience was the highest virtue, and order was the highest religious value. The whole cosmos then was a state, and God ruled through the king. Now, you can forget all that I've said about this myth, but the distinctive feature of the myth was this: the victory of order over chaos by means of violence. Or, to put it very simply, that might is right. Life is combat, and the world is a theater of perpetual conflict in which the prize always goes to the strong. In what sounds like something from George Orwell's 1984, who of you have read 1984? A number of you. Peace through war, security through strength. Convictions that arose from this ancient historical religion. Convictions that are very much alive and well today, something that pervades almost every walk of life, often without us even noticing. And I'm going to give you a simple example of what I mean right now. How many of you read comic books as children? Quite a few. Children's comic books, children's cartoons on the television, many infused, based on, structured by the myth of redemptive violence. And you might think, oh, that's a load of nonsense. But just let's see. In Walter Wink's words, an indestructible good guy is unalterably opposed to an irreformable and equally indestructible bad guy. Nothing can kill the good guy. Though for the first three quarters of the strip or show or television show, he, rarely she, suffers grievously, appearing hopelessly trapped until somehow the superhero breaks free, vanquishes the villain, and restores order only until the next installment. Nothing finally destroys the bad guy or prevents his reappearance, whether he's soundly trounced or jailed or drowned or even shot into space. Let's take Popeye as a simple example. What do we see? Bluto, the villain, normally appears and abducts a kicking and screaming olive oil. I'm not going to do the voice. Who happens to be Popeye's girlfriend. When Popeye attempts to save her from the wicked Bluto, he normally gets beaten to a pulp. As Bluto tries to have his way with Olive and Popeye is lying flattened on the ground, a can of spinach falls from Popeye's pocket and splashes into his mouth. Forearms bulging, Popeye beats the living daylights out of Bluto and rescues olive oil. The format is and always has been the same. The protagonists never learn anything from their encounters. And violence never teaches Bluto anything about olive oil's humanity. Neither do repeated beatings teach Popeye that things would be a whole lot better for him if only he ate his spinach before the fight. There's an endless circle of violence. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. A truly vicious circle, if you think about it. What about others? More serious examples, perhaps, like Superman, who intervenes in people's lives but never challenges them to evaluate their beliefs or their values or to be transformed. Villains are relegated to outer darkness but not redeemed from their bondage or restored to their true humanity. All Superman does is manipulate the environment. Batman, not having the godlike qualities of Superman, compensates for this with commitment by forever avenging the death of his parents by fighting the baddies. He's a vigilante bent not on uplifting society and being generous with his billions, but endlessly seeking revenge, violence begetting violence, like the gunfighters of the old Wild West, making the law look suspect and anemic and powerless to act. And in those westerns, when the bad guys are gunned down in a shootout or a draw takes place between the good guy and the bad guy, isn't it true that we hardly ever mourn the loss of a human being, no matter how flawed, but instead feel a sense of euphoria when the bad is done away with? Such villains cannot be handled by democratic means. Oh no, they are far too powerful, for they are archetypally endowed with the transcendent qualities of Tiamat. So, a great threat requires a Marduk, an avenger, a man on a white horse. Rather than shoring up democracy, the strongman methods of the superhero or popular culture reflect a nostalgia for simpler solutions. What we see is a mounting impatience with the laborious processes of civilized life and a restless eagerness to embrace violent solutions. You see, better to mete out instant summary justice then risk the red tape and delays and bumbling of the courts. I find it fascinating that these words were written almost three decades ago, but they are playing out right now in places like Europe and the US and the Middle East, where simplistic and often violent solutions are given as answers to complex human issues, where human life means very little in the grand scheme of things. Well, that is how it seems. In the spoof program Get Smart, that was aired many moons ago, 99, Max Smart's assistant, turns to him after a baddie's just fallen off a cliff after smoking an exploding cigarette. and says, you know, Max, sometimes I think we're no better than they are, the way we murder, kill, and destroy people. To which Max replies, why 99? You know we have to murder and kill and destroy in order to preserve everything that's good in the world. And Wink writes, the myth of redemptive violence is the simplest, laziest, most exciting, most uncomplicated, irrational, and primitive depiction of evil the world has ever known. And its orientation into evil is one into which all modern children, especially boys, are socialized in the process of maturation, constantly reinforced through television and social media and things like video games. You know that by the age of 18, the average American teenager, probably the average teenager, will have seen on television 16,000 simulated murders and 200,000 acts of violence. One expert said, in commentating on the effect of video games or violent video games on children, we are not just teaching kids to kill, we are teaching them to like it. The myth of redemptive violence, Wink writes, is nationalism become absolute. It is a myth that speaks for God. It does not listen for God to speak. It invokes the sovereignty of God as its own. It does not entertain the prophetic possibility of radical denunciation and negation by God. It misappropriates the language, the symbols, and the scripture of Christianity. It does not seek God to change. It claims God in order to prevent change. Its God is not the impartial ruler of all nations, but a biased and tribal God worshipped as an idol. Its metaphor is not a journey, but a fortress. Its symbol is not a cross, but a rod of iron. Its offer is not forgiveness, but victory. Its good news is not the unconditional love of enemies, but their final liquidation. Its salvation is not a new heart, but a successful foreign policy. It usurps the revelation of God's purposes for humanity in Jesus. It is blasphemous. It is idolatrous. It is immensely popular. That's as far as we'll go for today. Amen.